Well, good morning and welcome. It's good to be here with you this morning. God has blessed us with just a beautiful day outside. But I have to tell you, I believe it's a lot nicer in here. To be honest with you, I think we can commune with God and nature. We have the ability to do that. He shows us His presence and His creation, but we commune with Him in such a special, unique way when we assemble together on the first day of the week with the saints of the Lord and sing His praises and read His Word, and it's a good place to be. I'm glad you're here. Go ahead and pick up your Bible and be opening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read that whole chapter. We just wrapped up a very profitable series of Bible lessons this past week with our gospel meeting, and we talked about the first three chapters of the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren. And I thought it might be good for us just to pick up where we left off on Wednesday and finish that book up, to maybe look at chapter 4 this morning, 1 Thessalonians, and then look at chapter 5 tonight. And as we're thinking about this letter that Paul wrote to these brethren there in that city in Macedonia, we need to realize that he was writing to a group of new Christians, a fledgling congregation, to a bunch of new converts. We remember back in Acts chapter 17 that Paul was on his second journey. He was in the city after departing the city of Philippi. He was in Thessalonica there. And we read that he reasoned with those people in the synagogue for three Sabbath days in a row. And some interesting things happened there, evidently. They were not too reasonable because they ended up forming a mob. They were angry and they caused the people, the Christians there, to suffer. And they attacked the house of a man named Jason. And they were looking for Paul and his entourage at that time. And that's when Paul and his companions were accused of turning the world upside down for what they taught. And they accused Jason of harboring and aiding and abetting this Paul and his companions. And then the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night. And it was only after a few weeks that Paul had been in that city that he had been sent away. And he was concerned about the well-being of these young Christians. So he sent Timothy back after Paul had gone on to Berea. And then later, when he was run out of that city, he went on to the city of Athens. And he was concerned about these brethren back in the city of Thessalonica because he was not able to stay with them very long. Sent Timothy back, and Timothy brought a good report with him when he came back to Paul in Corinth later when they met up. And Timothy told Paul that they were standing firm in the Lord, that their faith was strong, and that they were loving each other the way they were supposed to. And then Paul wrote them this letter, and we pick up in chapter 4 of that letter that Paul wrote these brethren. We read, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So we look at this chapter at this portion of this letter that Paul wrote to the brethren there in Thessalonica. We read there in verse 1, he says the word, he starts that chapter by the word, finally. He says, finally, my brethren. So what Paul's telling us here is that the main body of this letter that he wrote them is finished. But he's not quite done with them yet. He still has some more important things to say to them. He had recently, in the previous three chapters, wrote some important things to them. He talked to them at length about how he was concerned for them, how he loved them, how he cared for them deeply. But he had some more things he wanted to say. And he said there, or he wrote there in verse 1, we request and exhort you. Now I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul was just that. He was an apostle with apostolic authority. But he was not arrogant. He was not demanding. He entreated them as brethren, as people that he loved, to live their lives right, to walk right, to behave appropriately. It's so important for Christians to live their lives the right way. But look, it's not always easy, is it? It's not always an easy thing to do the right thing day in, day out. But it's especially difficult for young Christians, for babe in Christ, to pull that off. I remember when I was just a young Christian. I remember how the older brothers and sisters in Christ, I needed their encouragement and their exhortation. I depended upon them. I leaned on them to help me stay strong. And they would encourage me when I would get a bit dejected or when I was discouraged. They would encourage me to stay strong. Everything's going to be okay. And when I did something wrong and a brother or sister in Christ noticed that, they would let me know I did that in a polite and tactful way most of the time. But I needed that. We all face challenges as members of Christ's family to live our lives the right way, and especially those who are just starting out the way these brethren were. And I can think of some of the brothers and sisters who helped me along the way. Quite frankly, a lot of them were older sisters in Christ who took me under their wings. I had several mothers in the faith and Expressway, and I owe a lot to them for what they did for me. And that's what Paul was doing for these brethren. He wasn't being a mother in the faith of them, but he was encouraging them to be strong and to stay the course. And he said that they were to walk and please God. And we have to remember that while we're on this earth, our number one goal, our main ambition should be to please the Lord. Now, we're called on in our lives, throughout our lives, to please a good many people in this world. We're to please our husbands if we are married, and or our wives if we're married. We're to please our parents when we're young and when we're older. We need to take care of them. We are to please our neighbors for their own well-being. We're to please our bosses. But look, if it comes down to pleasing people and pleasing God, guess who gets the priority? God gets the number one priority. He is the one that we're to please above all else. And sometimes you just might have to say to somebody that you care greatly about, you might have to say, look, honey, or look, friend, I really love you, but you're not God. And I just have to tell you, I love God a lot more than I love you, and that's a good thing for your benefit as well. But if you're asking me to do something that I know I'm not supposed to do, I'm just not going to do it. That's not any kind of slight against you and my feelings about you. God just comes first in my life, and we have to be ready, willing, and able to let people know that. And Paul went on to tell them in verse 1. He said he wanted them to walk and please God. And he said, you're doing that. He said, you're doing pretty good in that area. But he said, please, you need to excel still more. They needed to go farther in their walk with Christ. Life in Christ Jesus is really all about excelling still more. It's about growing. It's about developing. It's about improving. And listen, if we ain't growing, folks, brothers and sisters of Christ, we're dying. If we're not moving forward, we're moving backwards. There are lots of things in this world, I believe, that we try to excel in. There are lots of things that really capture our attention, and we try to get just as good at those things as we possibly can. Maybe you try to be the best parent you could possibly be. That's a noble enterprise, I would have to say. Or maybe you have a hobby that you really love. Maybe it's needlepoint or woodwork or whatever, and you just practice at that, and you want to get as good as you can. Or maybe it's a sport. Or it could be a variety of other things. Maybe it's a career that you've pursued, and you just want to be at the top of your career, your profession. And that's a good thing. But there comes a point in our lives with these hobbies and with careers and even with parenting that we kind of have to set those things aside and move on to other things. But that's not ever the case when it comes to our devotion to Christ. Our walk in Christ is a lifelong endeavor. And we got to be careful not to grow bored with Christianity, not to become complacent with our faith, not to be satisfied with where we are in Christ. We always need to be trying to excel more and improve some aspect of our walk in Christ. When you think about your walk in Christ, it's really a multifaceted endeavor. You think about all the areas in your life in Christ where you could be improving. Maybe, I don't know, you hit the wall somewhere in your faith, but there are other places in your life you can improve. Maybe you can grow your knowledge. Maybe you can study more. But sometimes, you know, you may hit a point where you plateau, but you can improve other areas of your walk. Maybe you can become a better person when it comes to the area of prayer. Maybe you can be a better servant. Maybe you could learn to be a better song leader if you actually lead in the corporate worship. Maybe you can do better at reading scripture from the Lord's Supper table or whatever the case may be. Maybe you can improve your abilities in teaching. Maybe you can actually branch out a little bit, if you've never done this, to teach a Bible class. Or maybe to teach children. Or maybe you can just become better at encouraging people to stay faithful to God. There are so many different areas of Christianity that we can grow in. And we need to pay attention to those things. And we need to be trying to excel still more at some area in our walk with the Lord. And then we get to verse 2. And we're past now the requests and the exhortations. Paul's not making suggestions here at this point. He's talking about here in verse 2, the commandments of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 3, one of those commandments is, one of those things that's absolutely expected of us, is our sanctification, the apostle said there. We're to be living as saints, and that's the will of God, and that's where that word saint comes from that word sanctification. And it means to be different. It means to not be ordinary. Now look, it doesn't mean to be weird or bizarre or outlandish, but it means to be set apart. There should be a noticeable difference between us and the world. And it's about quality. It's not about anything outlandish. But look, we've got God's mark upon us if we belong to Him, if we have given our lives to Him. We've got the seal of the Holy Spirit on us. People should be able to look at us and see, like the apostles when those men saw them, that we have been with Jesus. They should be able to see that difference in us. Now, I've been with people before, and maybe at work and other places, and talk to them about how they need to be living their lives, or maybe they just saw the way I was trying to live my life. And they'd ask me a question, something like this. They'd ask, well, you think you're just some kind of saint, don't you? And I'll say, yes, absolutely. That's exactly what I am. I don't have a problem with that. Jesus lived to sanctify me. Jesus died to make me a saint. Jesus arose so I would live a sanctified life. And He's called me to a higher calling, quite frankly. And He expects me to walk as He walked, just as closely as I can. To live as He lived, as closely as I possibly can. I'm not ashamed about that. I'm not trying to be a weirdo out there. I'm not trying to make myself out to be some kind of self-righteous snob. I don't want to do that. We want to avoid that type of thing. But look, if people see the way we're living our lives in Christ and they think we're weird because of that, then so be it. I'm not ashamed of that, and I hope you're not either. I'm not ashamed to take a stand for Jesus Christ. I'm not embarrassed that I'm unwilling to compromise my faith. So I say once again, so be it. Because once again, that's God's will for me. Who am I trying to please in the world? Am I trying to please my neighbor or God? Well, I'm trying to please both, but God's going to take priority. I'm trying to please the Lord, not trying to please my boss or my friends or my family if it means I have to stop pleasing God to do that. And then he had this to say. He told the brethren there to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, you might think it odd that Paul would even have to say something like that, even address an issue like that. He had just commended them for their faith. They must have been decent people. But look, Paul knew people. And he especially knew these people, this type of people. He understood that the moral standards of the Gentile world in the first century, that they were just very low. And even though the original converts that he had made there in the city of Thessalonica, he talked to those people from the synagogue, so he was talking to Jewish people, and he was talking to, it says, the righteous Greeks also in Acts chapter 17. Even though that's the case, this was still a Gentile nation. This was a Gentile city and a Gentile nation in a pagan society. And chastity was not valued in this society. Fornication, it was just accepted. Purity, it was not a priority. Abstinence, it seemed unreasonable. These folks were just expected to experiment in their sexuality. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Does that not sound like the world that we live in today? And their religious practices even combine worship with sexuality quite often when they worship their idols and that type of thing. So Paul knew that it was important to warn these brethren, don't you do that. That's not an option for those of us who are walking in Christ Jesus, walking to try to please the Lord. God's standards on this and on many other subjects, but on this subject, the subject of sexual immorality, His standards are inflexible, unbending. This is a commandment. This is not a suggestion. It amazes me how many people who actually believe in Jesus and who believe the Bible, how they approach this subject of sexual immorality. They know it's wrong, and they know they need to stop, but they won't take a hard line on this issue like the Apostle Paul did. I was listening to a quote-unquote Christian radio program the other day on a quote-unquote Christian radio station, and this Christian counselor was talking to this man with a sexual addiction. And somehow you throw that word addiction into the mix and people's religion just starts to get all fuzzy. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but this caller was talking to this counselor for several minutes and just rambling around and not really saying anything and really just making excuses for the way he was living his life and not doing what he needed to do to make it better. Well, anyway, eventually this caller finally said, you know, he said, I just wonder sometimes if I am really saved. And the counselor stopped him right there, interjected, said, hold on a minute. Now listen, this is not a salvation issue. And you can hear me at that point yelling at the radio, well, of course that's a salvation issue. What else could it be if it's not a salvation issue? Where on earth would you get an idea like that? Someone who believes in the Bible and someone who is committing fornication on a regular basis and saying that's not a salvation issue. Now we read clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 about that very thing. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now listen to the list of people that he considers to be unrighteous. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's sexual immorality, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me ask you, does that sound like a salvation issue to you? Those who do these things are not going to heaven. It amazes me that people think they can really be saved and be a practicing fornicator at the same time. They're not reading the same Bible that I am. I wonder if these people think that sexual addiction didn't exist at the time that the Bible was written. That's exactly what these people were that Paul was writing to. They were addicts. There was a term for people who engaged in habitual immorality. It was called to Corinthianize them. Paul wrote to these brethren in Corinth understanding that. To lead a life of licentiousness and debauchery was to be a Corinthian, to Corinthianize. In other words, to be a sex fiend. To be an addict. And Paul said those people are called fornicators. Doesn't matter if they're addicted to it or not. It's fornication and they're lost. Now listen, don't get me wrong. If you or someone you know has a sexual addiction, they need help. You need help. You need prayer. You need study the Bible as much as you can. You really need people to help hold you accountable. You need a group. We call that a church. To help you with this problem. But it's no excuse if you find yourself addicted to it. You've got to stop. And listen to me again. If hell can't motivate you to do something about your problem, what in the world could something that some Christian counselor say could motivate you to do that? Being lost, you're so damned for eternity, should be all the motivation you need to stop doing what you're doing. And then we get to verse 4. And he's talking about the same issue here. He says each should know how to possess his own vessel. Now, there's some confusion about exactly what that term, that phrase might be. Some people think it means to acquire his own wife. Some people think it means just to possess his own body. But either way, it boils down to the same thing. Either way, it boils down to the same issue. We've got to learn to control ourselves, because we're going to be held accountable for our actions. And we need to do so, it says there in that verse, in sanctification, in honor, not living our lives just like the other Gentiles, it says in verse 5. If everybody else in the whole world is being led around by their lusts and being guided by that, not us. We can't allow that to happen to us, because we've been sanctified in Christ Jesus to walk and to live and to think honorably. And then, in verse 6, once again, still on the same line of reasoning, he says, do not transgress or defraud your brother. Still talking about sexual sin. And what we learn from this is that when we commit a thing like that, we are transgressing and defrauding our brother. We hurt other people when we commit this sin. That word defraud means don't take advantage of your brother or your sister, of another person. That word transgress means don't sin against him. And that's just always the case when it comes to sexual sin. Somebody always gets offended, hurt, taken advantage of. Someone always suffers. You take another man's wife and the husband suffers and the wife suffers, and if there are children involved, they suffer. And it just goes on down the line. And it's just a lose-lose situation. And you think about this. Premarital sex, some people might think that's not a big a deal as, say, adultery. But it's just as bad, because what you do is you rob a future wife or a future husband of that sexual purity, that virginity that they really deserve, that they really should have when it comes to marrying someone and being united with them in one flesh. And listen, once again, if you think it's no big deal, listen to what Paul wrote here. He wrote, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You defraud and you transgress your brother, you commit sexual immorality, sexual sin, God is going to seek His vengeance on you. That's how big of a deal this issue is. Now, when I was a much younger man, I had a friend. And he broke both of his wrists, the wrist on both of his hands. And I saw him one day out, and I saw those casts on him. I said, you know, what in the world happened to you? He said, well, I dove out of a second story window. And I said, well, why in the world would you do a thing like that? And he said, well, her husband came home. So he was in this apartment doing something with another man's wife that he should not be doing. And he was scared, and he was frightened of this man and what might happen to him. So he dove out the window head first and landed on his hands and broke both of his wrists. Now listen to me. You think an angry husband is a force to be reckoned with? You ain't seen nothing yet. You try dealing with an angry God, the God of heaven on judgment day, who's called a consuming fire, who says vengeance is His. You don't want to stand before God on judgment day having to confront Him in a situation like that. And if you think a couple of broken bones in your body is a bad deal, you try eternal fire. You try outer darkness. You try weeping and gnashing of teeth for the rest of eternity, which is forever. And then you're going to understand how bad of a thing you're doing if you're committing sexual sins. And then we get to verses 9 and 10. And we're talking about some pleasant things now. Thank heaven for that. This is an uplifting letter, actually. It's words of comfort. Verses 9 and 10, he's talking about love of the brethren. And he said, you know, you don't really need anybody to write to you about this subject. You love the brethren. You're doing pretty good at this. But once again, he said, he wanted them to excel still more. Just like their walk in Christ, right? A few verses prior to that, he said, you're doing a good job, but you're not doing good enough. I want you to do better. And that's the way it is with love. You're doing good. You love other people. That's great. It's a good thing, but do better. Love them more. Go farther. And that word there for love of the brethren is the Greek word Philadelphia. We've talked about that quite a bit. And any type of writing outside of the Bible, when you read that word Philadelphia, it means mutual love that exists between children of the same father. And when you read about Philadelphia in the Bible, you're reading about mutual love that exists between children of the same heavenly father. So guess what that means about your love and my love, the love that we should have for one another. That means that we should be just about as loving and as close a group of people as anybody on this earth. That's the love between followers of Christ. That's the love that binds Christians together in one family. In verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote that we are to make it our ambition to live a quiet life. And that word quiet just means still. It means don't be meddlesome. It means attend to your own business. And Paul says that. He says, work with your own hands that which is good. Now, some brethren in Thessalonica at this time just had too much time on their hands. And they were sticking their noses in places that they didn't belong. They were meddling in other people's business. And we read it when Paul wrote the second letter. It wasn't much longer after this that he wrote that. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he wrote, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Now, we've made mention, Gary did through the meeting, and I have several times, that at the end of each chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes reference to the Lord's second coming. And some thought it was so imminent there in the city of Thessalonica, they just quit their jobs. They stopped working. And I think sometimes we need convincing that the Lord's second coming, His return, is real and it's imminent. It could be at any moment. But they were overly convinced. They stopped working. And what did Paul say to them? He said, get to work. Stop your loafing around. It's not a sanctified, honorable thing to do just to be lazy and not work, to have an idle mind and to be a busybody. It's not a good thing. Work, it said, with your own hands. It said, this is a good thing. Now, many of the Greeks in this culture, they thought manual labor was just demeaning and degrading. They thought that was only suited for the lower classes of people, for slaves. But how does God feel about hard work? He makes it pretty plain here, doesn't he? He says, go get your hands dirty. Go get to work. Go support yourself. Go support your family. Don't mooch off other people. You get out there and you do what you need to do. And verse 12 says that actually will allow us to behave properly toward outsiders. In other words, those people who are not Christians, we're not doing them any favor. We're not being a good influence on them if they see us being lazy and idle and busybodies. We're not going to draw anybody to Christ if, you know that saying, if we're not practicing what we're preaching. And he even says that so that we won't be in need and won't be a burden to our brethren. So if we can, we need to get out there and do our jobs. And then, verses 13 through 18, really the culmination of this portion of that letter, just the way he wraps up this chapter, he talked about those who are asleep in Christ Jesus, those who had died in Christ. And there was some confusion about that in their minds. I think they got the impression that Paul talked so much about Christ's imminent return. I think they all thought that they were going to all be alive when Christ finally did return. And evidently some of the brethren in Christ had passed away since Paul had left. And he didn't want them to be ignorant about the truth. He said that. Didn't want them to be uninformed. He didn't want them to be grieving unnecessarily like those who didn't have any hope, because nobody is going to miss out on that great day if they're in Christ. The dead are not going to miss out on that. Don't think that way. There really are no dead in Christ, if you really think about it. Not in any lasting sense. Paul said they're really just asleep. They're sleeping. They're at rest. That's such a wonderfully appropriate metaphor for those who have died in Christ, because the finality and the fear that's associated with death, it's just removed. It's taken away. And it's replaced by hope and peace and assurance that one day, when Christ comes to take them home, they're going to be resurrected and they're just going to be with Him forever. It's common to see at a funeral home or at the actual gravesite, people grieving for their loved ones. And we understand that. We're going to miss those people terribly. And we know that we shared so many warm memories and times with them, and we're not going to have that anymore on earth. But listen, we have to understand that when a brother and sister in Christ dies, it's a time of rejoicing and celebration, because he's in Abraham's bosom. He's gone on to the place where you want to be. He's just resting right now. And he's just waiting for the trumpet of the Lord to sound so he can be called up in heaven to meet with Christ and his brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 14, Paul made this point. He said, you believe in Jesus? You believe He died and He arose? Then you got to know that your brethren who died, the ones who are sleeping now, they're going to arise too when Christ comes. When He comes back, God will bring all those who have fallen asleep with Him when He comes. And verse 15 says, those who are alive won't prevent or won't precede the ones who have fallen asleep. As a matter of fact, He said they're going to rise first. Don't think they're going to miss out on it. They got a front row seat. They've been bumped up ahead of the line in front of you, so don't you worry about them. Just a little bit, not much. And in verse 16, He says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Don't you worry about anybody missing out on this, because look, the Lord Himself is going to take care of this. Now, you see quite often an important person is involved in some event or is called to some public event, maybe, I don't know, an award show or something like that, that they will send an ambassador, they'll send a representative to receive the award or to give that person's speech or whatever the case may be. But that's not going to be the case when the Lord returns. He's going to do that Himself. He's coming for us personally. This is His business. This is the Lord's business. He's going to take care of this, so we don't have anything to worry about. And then it says that He's going to return with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. What in the world does all of that mean? How's that going to sound? I don't have a clue. But what I know for sure is it's going to be loud, and it's going to be spectacular, and it's going to be wonderful, and that's going to be a day like no other day. It's going to be so loud and spectacular, even the people who are in the grave are going to hear that sound, that noise, and they're going to be called forth first. And that's what it says there in verse 17. Those who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Think about that. We need to be comforted by these words. Your death and Christ's return, that's not a thing to be dreaded. That's not a thing to be feared. That's not a thing to be torn up about. That's a thing to rejoice about. We need to comfort one another with these words. We're always going to be with the Lord. That's a glorious day to look forward to. We're never going to be separated with Him. We're always going to be with Him in the air or in heaven. I talk to my premillennial friends sometimes, and we talk about that great event and how they believe that the Lord is going to rapture those up into heaven who have been saved. That word rapture comes from verse 17, that word caught up. Rapture is the Latinized version of that word. But they believe that people are going to be left here on earth for 7 years, and there's going to be tribulation, and then Christ and all the saints are going to come back to earth and set up a kingdom. And I said, no, there's no way God wouldn't do that to me. Those aren't comforting words to me. There's no way that the God of heaven would give me a taste of heaven, would let me experience the very best He has to offer, and then bring me back down to earth to something inferior. God wouldn't do a thing like that. I'm looking forward to the time when He's going to call me home. And I'm going to be there with Him forever. And I'm going to be with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who I love so much, forever. We're not coming back here. So look forward to that day. And I hope you do too. And I hope you've made yourself ready for it. That's what our gospel meeting is all about. That's what lessons like these are all about, is just to keep us focused, to keep us on the right track, so we can be ready for that great and notable day. Because look, it could happen tomorrow. Christ could come today. It might be 1,000 years from now, but you're going to be going to Him soon anyway, and you don't know how long you have left here. So just be ready. Do whatever you have to do to make it ready. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. Sing number 98. Give you a chance to obey the gospel this morning, to give you a chance to mull that over. Make the right decision, I hope. There's a great day coming. It's going to be a spectacular day, a day like no other. The last day, actually, there won't be any days after that day. Are you ready? If you're not ready to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, don't leave the building until you've made it right. If you need to be baptized into Christ, let's do that. Let's take care of that this morning. If you need to turn your life back around, if you need to rededicate your life to Him, we want to help you do that. You can do it right from your seat. You can repent. You can turn from your sins. If you need our help in any way, if you need us to pray for you, anything we can do, you come up and talk to me, and we'll make it right before you leave. But you do that now while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.